Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We've assembled in the name of your Son, that we might come and worship you, and that we might have you speak to us, all in keeping with that covenantal promise that we are your people and you are our God. Fill us with the Spirit of God. He's already made his home in us, and Father, you and your Son dwell in us through him. Fill us, that we might be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Fill us, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our assembly. Fill us, that we might grow in grace and become ever more like the one who bought us. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the kingdom forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, the first four verses. Isaiah 10, let's hear God's inerrant word. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune when they have prescribed, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To those to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Turn from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed, page 846 in the back of your hymnals. Let us confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his Word by means of this ancient summary. Christians, what do we believe?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life,
who proceeds
from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Let's take our Bibles and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And we'll read Mark 12 from verse 35 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer. Father, open our eyes and our minds as we come to your word. Help us to understand it. Help us understand how it applies to us, in what ways it applies to us, that we might be obedient, that we might also, Father, learn and grow, and that Christ would be glorified in us and through us. We pray for those who rule over us, that you would inhibit evil in their minds, in their hearts, thwart evil plans. But not everything that every politician wants to do, Lord, is evil. Some actually have good ideas, good things they wish to accomplish in good ways. And we would pray that you would establish those plans. We pray, Father, that you would bless this country by blessing the church and granting us repentance, restoration, and a renewed vigor in our faith. That's all summarized in that word, revival. It's an Old Testament prayer of the Old Testament church that we pray again. Revive us again, we pray, O Lord. Open our eyes and minds to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the intention for this week was a little paragraph from verses 38 through 40. That's how I worked out to deal with the section, in no small part because, as best I could see, these were 3 separate little pieces. Have you ever stared at something and never saw what was right in front of your nose? That's what I... Yeah, well, I'm... Okay. Verse 35, there's an important word in it. Scribes. In fact, Jesus points that out, that there's a problem with the scribes. Then in verse 38, there is another word that's very important, scribes. And then in verse 40, there's an important word, widows. And then in verse 42, widow. In other words, these words are the links that chain these little pieces together that somehow I just didn't see them. I used to be a passenger trainman, which meant I first had to be trained for freight. And the things that hold trains together, they come like this, are called the knuckle. One of the most important things we were taught was never stand between 2 cars. That's a good way to die. No, it's not a good way to die, but it's a pretty confident way to die. We were taught how to open them and close them. The brake pipe, the hoses, you pick them up, put them together like this, and drop them, and they fall together. And you're supposed to do it from outside. Because while you're playing in there, you know, a locomotive could come and push them along and crunch. But those knuckles are what hold the train together. And there's a lift that you have to do to set them free so the trains can go. Sometimes, this is one of the things we're trained to do. I never got to do this. But at the yard, they have a thing called the hump. And they will push the car, and the trainmen will ride with that little wheel. That's the brake. And the little thing to lift up the knuckle. But you'll steer that and then brake your car just before it collides with another car that forms the new train. You better brake it, or you're going to go flying off. Anyway, these words are like the knuckles that hold together these three sections. Two of them dealing with the scribes, the overlap being this widow and the connection. So we looked at the first section last week, so there's no real need to repeat that other than to note Jesus is referencing to the scribes. And then the section we had, which I was going to spend the whole morning on, is 38 to 40, where he continues. Please notice verse 38. He said to them in his teaching. What's the antecedent of them? It's in the previous verse. The common people. He has been in the temple having conflicts with priests and Pharisees and scribes and so forth. And he has silenced them by his wise answers, silenced them by asking questions or making statements that left them looking foolish. And also, you know, not only with egg on their face, but with the inability to wipe it off. So that the people just really ate this up. And so he teaches them. Please also notice this, and to kind of set us up for what's coming. In verse 41, however, Jesus is not addressing the multitudes. He's sitting opposite the treasury, and that is in the court of the women. It's important to note that, because that's how the widow can get to it. In verse 43, after he observes what happens, he calls his disciples to him. Because he addresses them, not the multitudes in this section, and he addresses them in all of chapter 13. Chapter 13 is covered in Matthew's gospel in chapters 24 and 25. This little section we have here, verses 38 through 40, turn with me, please, to Matthew 23. We're going to get back to it. Matthew 23, starting with verse 13, 14, 15, then actually in another sense, 16, 17, 18, but back to the original, 23, back to the other one, 24, 25, 26, 27, 29, 33 has a new one. Do you notice those? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is good preaching. He keeps using that same phrase as he hammers on these people. In other words, what Mark gives us in three verses, Matthew spends a whole chapter on. In fact, to the overlap of our three verses in Mark are, verses 1 through 12 in Matthew 23. And then there's more that he deals with. Why does Matthew spend so much time on this and Mark and Luke spend very little time? That's important to know. We're not going to spend a lot of time here ourselves, but Matthew, as we've pointed out before, was written to the Christians who live in Palestine, who are Hebrews, all right? And they suffer great persecution from their fellow Jews. Here in this, and the greatest enemies of the Jewish people in Palestine were the Pharisees. And most of the scribes were part of the Pharisaical party. There's a profound overlap. That's why he hammers them. What is it? 12, 13, 14. Start from the beginning, Roy. 13, 14, 15, 23, 25, 27, 29, seven times. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Obviously, he wasn't paying any attention to Norman Vincent Peale, how to win friends and influence people, or any of that kind of stuff. And just for a little variety, verse 16, woe to you blind guides. 17, fools and blind. 19, fools and blind. 24, blind guides. 26, blind Pharisee. 33, he really changes his phraseology. Serpents, brood of vipers. He's not making them his friends, okay? He's not addressing them. He's addressing the common people, but he's not trying to make friends with these people who are the enemies of the truth. Mark, however, and one of the clues we have is in the story to the widow. Mark, tradition tells us, wrote this gospel in Italy, most of it while Peter was alive. As Peter preached and told the stories, he jotted them down. He probably completed it shortly after Peter's death. There are also some tradition that he also moved to Egypt, where he may have added to it, or he may have translated it into Coptic, whatever. But there is a clue, and when we get to it, I'll point it out to you. There's a word that refers to a Roman piece of money that the Italians would have understood as he makes a transition for them. Well, let's get back to 38. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. I'm wearing a long robe. First of all, everybody wore long robes, okay? So it's not the long robe. The long robes that the scribes wore were very similar to what the priests and Levites wore. It was white linen. Don't know how they bleached it, but it was white. The people would wear bright colors, which kind of made me think of the Puritans. You know, all the pictures we see are guys with black suits and white collars. The Puritans didn't have that much good taste. They would wear garish greens and yellows and other stuff. They must have all been colorblind, you know, from what I've learned. But, it's not the caricature they would have. But the scribes would wear these white robes that drew your eye because no one else would wear them except priests and Levites and the scribes. And the ruling in the first century was that if a scribe came by you, you would rise as an act of respect and address a blessing to him. He would usually be called a rabbi. There were other words that they used as well. And that's what Jesus is pointing, is they want that attention. They want the robe that draws the eye. They want the greetings in the marketplaces. The only people who could avoid that is, depending on your craft, if you're a blacksmith and you're hammering out something in iron, you could continue to work. If you're a leather worker and you're doing so, you didn't have to get up. But everyone else was to stand, to show respect, and to address with a respectful term. The word rabbi, earlier than the first century, was a general greeting, honorary greeting to most anyone, but particularly to the people who deserved respect. In the first century, it was becoming a term limited to ordained scribes, much like our word reverend. These are the things they want. Verse 39, the best seats in the synagogue. And I just remembered something I forgot to look up. Let's turn to, I think it's Luke 14:7. Jesus gives an example. Verse 7 of chapter 14 of Luke. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, all go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Here's the background. It was common in the first century for someone to have a wedding or to have a feast to invite the scribes because they would be honored by the scribe coming and being in their feast, in their celebration. And they would give them the best seats in the house. Jesus in Luke is giving a parable because the fact of the matter is, since the scribes were desirous of fame and honor and being treated with respect, just in a sense, it's kind of interesting. It's just kind of a pragmatic thing. It would be better to sit in a bad place and be honored by being raised than to be sitting to sit yourself down, assuming the best seat is for you, and be kicked down a notch or two. I remember when I was in Uganda, the first Sunday, that was the first day I was there, really, Henry took me and a OP deacon to a church, massive building, and they wanted us to go sit up front. And one, I couldn't understand anything they were saying, so we sat in the back. And a lady came and said, please come to the front. And I said, no, that's okay, I'm fine. I'm comfortable here. She finally grabbed my attaché case and took it to the front, so I had to follow her. We weren't up on the platform, which was good, it just would have looked silly, but we were up near the front. And it wasn't because I was trying to get the honor, I had no clue what was going on. I wanted to sit in the back with a nice, comfortable Baptist backslider chair. The best seats in the synagogue. They would sit on a chair up front. Behind them would be the cabinet that holds the Torah scrolls, facing the congregation, like this chair. This is what they're desirous of. What's wrong with desiring to be addressed with respect? What is wrong with wanting to have the best seats? What's wrong with wanting the best places at feasts? To whom should glory be given? God. See, there's the problem. These men are self-centered men, men desirous of their own reputation and their own comfort and their own status in society, and yet their craft, their vocation, is one of teaching the scriptures, which means they should be seeking that God is glorified and not themselves. He's not done, however. Who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. In the first century, it was considered inappropriate to be paid a salary to be a teacher of the Bible. So, and particularly in Jerusalem, the scribes were from the lower classes. They weren't Levites, they weren't priests. They weren't supposed to be earning their own keep. They were to have some kind of an honorarium. There was a phrase about, I saw somewhere in my studies, do not use the Torah as a spade to dig up wealth. So the result was that they would be invited to live with certain people. Similar thing happened in Britain, where a fellow would graduate from school. He would not have a church assigned to him, but he might be called to be a family chaplain, usually in the home of a wealthy person. Might also be called to be not only a family chaplain, but a tutor for the affluent person's children. And so there's some kind of a parallel there in that, you know, you weren't making a salary from it, but people were setting you free from having to work so you could study and teach. They'd stay. And they would drain the resources, particularly for those who were widows and weren't doing so well. Their desire for comfort and their desire for glory was leaving them not only with no concern about God and His glory, but with no concern for those who were helping them and providing for them. They devour widows' houses, and for pretense, make long prayers. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about those who, the scribe or Pharisee would stop on the street corner and begin praying. Nice, long, beautiful prayers so that people could see them and say, wow, What a religious dude. Do you remember what Jesus says about them? Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 5? I'm sorry, maybe it's 6. Yeah, 6. 6:5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Their reward is to be seen by men. And that's what they got. And that's all they get. The obvious point being, don't look to God for your prayers because you're not looking for something from God. You're not going to God. You're going to men so they can see you. Beware of the scribes. Why such a small section for the Italians? Well, something happened in Rome. Why, in fact, my question might be, why talk about them at all? In, we don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, we're told the Apostle Paul has gone to Corinth, and there's a couple there. They are tent makers like he is, Aquila and Priscilla. And why are they there in Corinth? Because they had lived in Rome. But the year 49 or 50, not sure which, there were riots in Rome among the Jews. And it was attributed to someone, Crestus, which almost certainly is a miscatching of the word Christ. Almost certainly, we know from Acts chapter 2 that some who were converted at the day of Pentecost were from Rome, Jews from Rome. They went back. But about 49 or 50, there are riots about, evidently about Christ, and the Roman emperor, Claudius, decided, I don't want any more riots here, so every Jew had to leave the city. And that's how Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Corinth, arguing about Christ, which means then that for the church in Italy, there would be some concern about those Pharisees. And this is addressing that situation. This is letting them know, here's the problem with these guys who seem so religious, these Jewish, either fellow Jewish Christians or Christians who are Jewish, because of the Italians, the former pagans, they wouldn't have been the same religious group. This is their religion. This is their religion, to be called honorary titles. This is their religion, to have all the acclaim of men. This is their religion, to suck the life out of other people. Does anyone remember what James says is true religion at the end of his first chapter? Yeah. That's the point. These are not truly religious people. They are not true worshipers of God. If they were, they would be giving glory to God instead of seeking glory for themselves and robbing the weak. That's why, do you remember when we read in Isaiah chapter 10? 700 years earlier, verse 2. What's the problem that God is complaining about through Isaiah? To rob the needy of justice? What can happen in American courts? Somebody could have a conflict with someone else, and if that person has great wealth, corporation or individual, what do they get to have? Seth's facing that, isn't he? Seth is in the midst of, I don't know, is he done yet? We're still in the midst of it, of a trial. One lot guy, the other side, corporation.
It's a divorce case,
but the other side's got four lawyers. All kinds of legal help. So Seth is, you know, it's kind of a David and Goliath in that sort of respect. This was the complaint here. The wealthy can not only buy lots of lawyers in that day, they can also buy judges. And that still happens in our own country as well. To take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey? That's exactly the problem here. Scribes are those kind of people. And then with that concept of widows' houses being robbed, We then move the scene a little bit. Jesus is sitting down watching money's being dropped in the treasury. There are a number of Old Testament texts about where they put a big box outside the door and people would drop in money, and that's how, was it Hezekiah or Josiah? I can't remember which. I think it's Josiah. That's how they got the money to renovate the temple and to do other things. And he's sitting there and he's watching people put money into the treasury, and those who are rich put in much. Not necessarily percentage-wise, but they put in large quantities of cash. One poor widow came and threw in two mites. You've got notes in your Bible, I'm sure. I once had a replica of the widow's mite. It is a tiny, tiny little copper. I don't know where it happened to it, but it's a tiny little copper coin. I could never read it. The print was too small. But it's much smaller than our penny. Much, much smaller than our penny that has no copper in it whatsoever. And we're told that it makes a quadrant, which is a Roman piece of money. If I remember correctly, it's 1/64th or 1/16th, I can't remember now, of a denarius. A denarius is a certain amount of silver that was an average pay for a skilled workman. So not somebody that, you know, there's a place downtown where you can go and be hired for a day to do labor that doesn't require anything except a strong back. That's not this. This would be a skilled technician. That's what he would be paid. This is a tiny portion of it. The Greek word is nothing more than the Latin word written in Greek letters. And it was not necessarily a coin that was all over the Roman Empire. And so again, that seems to set up the point that he's explaining that these two mites, two pieces of money that they'd never heard of in Italy, equaled a piece of money they did hear of in Italy. Notice what he does. He calls his disciples. You got a little old lady who drops in two coins that together are still smaller than our penny. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury." And I can see Judas and probably the others saying, "Have you been in the sun too long? That tiny amount of money? That's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It wouldn't let the light bulbs burn for a minute." But Jesus is reflecting God's perspective. And God's perspective is not when the coin hits the box, out pops the soul. It's not God's perspective of how many bills or how large the denomination is, but from the heart. Look at his description in verse 44. "They all put in out of their abundance, and they still have an abundance." When I was worshiping at the Mustard Seed Presbyterian Church, I can't remember which Kampala suburb it was, I did not pay a tithe. Janet was here and she was doing that. But I had some cash and I put cash in. And the more I think about it, the more I'm worried about, after all these years, the impact it had. It was a small quantity of money for an American. But for the Ugandans, one of the bills would have equaled everything else that was in the plate. It would have been a huge transfer of cash for them. And yet they were giving out of their poverty. And that's what Jesus is addressing and praising. See, that's the whole point. Here are the scribes looking for honor, wearing those white robes, praying on the street corners, having the best seat in the synagogue, living without having to work, and sucking people dry. And then here's this lady of no means. How does Jesus say it? She put in what? All that she had, her whole livelihood. Because that's the kind of commitment God asks of us. Not that you empty your bank accounts into our offering bags. No, that's not the point, but that we give all that we are to God. All, not just an hour on one day of the week, not even just one day of the week, but all seven, all hours, all my money. Now, some of my money's going to be spent on food for me, right? Some of my money's going to be spent on, well, actually, you all pay the utilities over there. But that money has to be spent, that time has to be spent as a steward of what God has given to us. She has given God not just all the coins she had, she's given God all that she is and all that she has. That's the standard, brothers and sisters. Seeking not my glory, but God's glory. Seeking not my comfort, but that everything I have is used for his glory. That's what Jesus is teaching through Mark, his Italian audience, his Gentile Christian audience. Let us hear his words and bow our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this passage. Not in the way that Matthew has to deal with the situation, but with the way Mark did. We aren't Jews. We don't live in first century Palestine. We aren't in that kind of a culture. But we are in a culture where people do seek their own glory, even those with the word reverend in front of their name, who are seeking the acclaim of men, are seeking wealth, and acquiring it. No, you're not asking us, as Rome perverted this passage, to take vows of poverty. But you are asking that we give everything we have to you. That beyond the tithes and offerings, every penny we spend must be spent in the sense of your kingdom, providing for your people. That includes us, our need for clothing, our need for food. God, grant to us that we could become like this woman, in that all that we are and all that we have are for you. We ask this of you in your Son's name. Amen.